You're listening to a sermon from New Harvest Church in Salem, Oregon. We believe that you were created for connection to Christ and a community of his followers. This sermon is an extension of our desire to become more like Christ by engaging God's word within our weekly gatherings. If you are in the area, we'd love for you to join us on a Sunday. You can learn more about New Harvest and our ministries at newharvestch.org.
1 year ago, we started in the book of Luke, and we titled the series, Follow the Savior. And so part of following Jesus is being available to him. And so I really thank them for leading that song for us and kind of setting the stage for us to jump back into Luke. You might be wondering where the head honcho senior pastor is. And my parents are celebrating their 40th year of marriage today, which is really pretty cool. So they got away for the weekend, and they're enjoying some time together. And as their son, I'm especially grateful for their 40 years of marriage, because I wouldn't be here, right? So that's part of the deal, is I have to be thankful. So 1 year ago, we started in the Gospel of Luke, and about 6 months into our study in Luke, a pandemic struck. And then the last 6 months have been just kind of a whirlwind of event after event, from riots and protests to wildfires to a virus and now a presidential election. There's all sorts of things going crazy in our society, in our community. And so we took a break for a few months. We looked at the subject of prayer. We looked at Psalm 23 most recently. We looked at kind of a framework for life, upward, inward, and outward, over the last 3 weeks. And so today, I'm just excited to jump back into the book of Luke. You would be forgiven if you forgot some of the details about what makes Luke's gospel unique. So for just a few minutes, I kind of want to set the backdrop, the foundation for what makes Luke's gospel unique, with just a few things before we jump into our text, which is in Luke 10 this morning. The first thing that I want to highlight is that Luke is a Gentile. And in fact, he's the only New Testament writer who is a Gentile. All the rest are Jewish. And why this is significant is because the Jewish people were the religious ruling class of the time around Jesus. And so Luke, being a Gentile, means he's kind of an outcast. He's not really important to many of the people within the society. And so him writing a gospel account that's included in the scriptures is significant, because it says that God's kingdom values people of all ethnicities, every one of us. Some of us might feel overlooked or unvalued, and Luke writing a gospel and having a voice into who Jesus is and was and what he did says to us that everyone has a place in God's kingdom. One of the biggest stories over the summer have been racism, and even though segregation and Jim Crow laws are a thing of the past, they don't exist anymore. Many people feel like they are second-class citizens in our society. Now, I don't want to make sweeping statements. This isn't the purpose of the sermon. I'm not here to talk about racism. But I do think that Luke, being a Gentile in a Jewish society, writing a gospel account that's included in God's scripture, means that no matter what your skin color is, God's kingdom can be home for you. No matter what your skin color is, God's kingdom can be home for you. And this should be a reality that we're pushing for at every church, including ours. And so what it means to me, what it says to us, is that we have to do better. Doesn't mean that we're not doing something, but we have to do better to make sure that all people feel like this place and that God's kingdom can be home for them, not just home for us. So that's the first piece, Luke as a Gentile. The second piece is that Luke not only wrote the Gospel of Luke, he also wrote the book of Acts, and he wrote it to his friend named Theophilus. Now, we don't know a lot about Theophilus. We know that he probably had some sort of beginning points of faith in Jesus. We think he was probably some sort of prominent figure in society, but we don't know a lot about him beyond that. And so why is Luke writing to him? Well, I think why Luke writes to Theophilus is connected to one of the reasons that we gather as a church on Sunday. So Theophilus had this kind of beginning faith in Jesus, and Luke is writing to him to try and give him a stronger foundation for his faith. He wants to encourage him and equip him and tell him what Jesus did. And this is one of the things that we do when we gather on Sundays, is to encourage one another. Why? Because we waver. We waver. And maybe Luke was concerned that Theophilus was wavering in his faith. We waver. Life happens. Doubt creeps in. We go this direction and that direction. The message of Jesus needs this constant refresher in our lives so that we stay focused on what matters most, which is Him. Which is Him. So in the early spring, we wrapped up Luke chapter 9 back in about February, March time. And this is actually like a major shift in Luke's gospel. And this is important as we get into Luke 10. There's a major shift that happens in Luke 9. All throughout chapters 4 through 9 are focused on Jesus' Galilean ministry. And Luke is trying to answer the question of, who is Jesus? Who is this guy? What was he about? And finally, that question is answered by Peter in Luke 9:20, when Jesus says that you, Christ, are God's Messiah. That's who Jesus is. He is the Messiah. Peter answers that question. And from then on, right at that point in chapter 9, there's a shift that happens. And Jesus actually talks about this in Luke 9:51. He says, Luke writes, as the time approached for him, Jesus, to be taken to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And so there's this shift. Also, geographically, Jesus was going one way, and now he's headed back toward Jerusalem. And so he's going to face opposition toward his message. And that's going to come to a head around the crucifixion, obviously. But as he moves toward Jerusalem, not only is there opposition, but Jesus focuses a little differently. He recognizes that he's not going to be here forever, and he has to equip people for his work after he's gone. So with chapters 9 through really 19 are focused on opposition to Jesus and equipping of the disciples and those who would carry his message. And that is true in the passage that we're going to look at today as well. So if you have a Bible, which I definitely encourage you to bring one on Sundays, if not, the words are on the screen, but if you have a Bible, Luke 10, the third gospel, Matthew, Mark, and then Luke, chapter 10, we're going to look at 24 verses, which is a lot. So just prepare yourself for a little reading time here. Luke 10, verse 1. Luke continues, he says, after this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. He told them, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Go, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. Do not take a purse or bag or sandals, and do not greet anyone on the road. When you enter a house, first say peace to this house. If someone who promotes peace is there, your peace will rest on them. If not, it will return to you. Stay there, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Do not move around from house to house. When you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is offered to you. Heal the sick who are there and tell them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But when you enter a town and are not welcome, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your own town we wipe from our feet as a warning to you. Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. We'll come back to that statement. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted to the heavens? No, you will go down to Hades. Whoever listens to you listens to me. Whoever rejects you rejects me. But whoever rejects me rejects him who sent me. And then a short time passes, because the 72, it says in verse 17, returned with joy and said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. He replied, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you. But rejoice that your names are written in heaven. At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. And this is the word of the Lord for us today. A lot in there in 24 verses. And so obviously I'd like to break this down into a few different sections. And the first is the sending of the 72. They have been, the 72, they've been sent. And this is really highlighted in verses 1 through 9. And included in this section is something that is tied to the name of our church, New Harvest Church. Jesus says in verse 2, The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. And we believe that statement is still true today, and that God could bring about a new harvest, and that we could be a part of that. And so we think a core part of our mission as a church is to equip you to be the harvest workers, because we believe that the harvest out there beyond these walls is plentiful, but that the workers are few. And so we want to equip you to reap the harvest that God has prepared beyond this place. So why is it that now, thousands of years later, that this statement is still true? Why hasn't the harvest been reaped enough? Right? Why is that? Well, I think the answer is actually in Luke 9. In Luke 9, the answer is because the harvest work is difficult. It's not easy. The harvest work is difficult. Jesus is asked at the very end of chapter 9. He's told by a man who comes up to him and he says, Wherever you go, I will follow you. He's full of exuberance and excitement. And then Jesus kind of has a conversation with him. And at the end of the conversation, Jesus says to this very excited man who says that he will follow him all the time, he says, No one puts a hand to the plow and looks back, is fit for service in the kingdom of God. In other words, you have to be willing to give up everything to truly follow me. That is why the workers are few, because harvest work is difficult work. How often do we get distracted by other things? How often do we get distracted by lesser things? God builds us up and equips us to then be harvest workers. But that harvest work is not easy. And I think this is important for us to remember. We can often think of the Christian life as coming to church is the culmination of the Christian life. And what Jesus reminds us here is that coming to church and establishing a relationship with God is merely just the beginning. Just the beginning. Ultimately, what God wants to do is send us out to be his workers. And so when we gather here, we hope to equip and encourage us, just like Luke was doing with Theophilus. But this is only the beginning point. From here, then the culmination happens beyond this place as we go out as his harvest workers. The great thing about this section, these first 9 verses of Jesus sending out these 72 harvest workers, is that he explains how to go out and to be harvest workers. And here's just a few things that he highlighted, what he taught them, how they should be going. The first is that they went together. It says in verse 1 that he sent them out 2 by 2. And this reminds me of Ecclesiastes 4, which says 2 is better than 1. Why? Because if one falls down, then the other can pick him up. And so Jesus sends us out 2 by 2. We were created to go into harvest work ministry together, not in isolation. And I think this is one of the hardest parts about the COVID restrictions is that many of us have been forced to live in more isolation than we ever have in our entire lives. And we weren't created to do life this way. We were created for community and for relationship with each other. And we see that here in Jesus sending them out two by two. So they go together. They also go prayerfully. It says in verse 2, to ask the Lord of the harvest. Ask to pray. I've heard it said about prayer that you can do more than pray after you pray. But you cannot do more than pray before you pray. And this is established here by Jesus by saying, ask. Pray about it before you even go. Ask the Lord of the harvest. Number 3, they go confidently. Verse 3, Jesus says, go, I am sending you. Why do we have confidence when we are sent out? Why? Because we're not being sent out on our own. We have one who has authority, who stands behind us and says, you can go. He is the one sending us. We don't go out on our own. We go at his call. And so because we are sent by one who has authority, we can have confidence knowing that he is the one that is sending us out along with his authority. So we go together prayerfully, confidently, and gently. Gently. Verse number 3, he also says, we are to go out like lambs among wolves. And I think this is the most difficult one in the way that Jesus sends out. The most difficult one. Why? Because a lot of us like to have a little fight. A lot of us like to make sure that we're right and that we're heard and that we are the strongest person, right? We want to stand up for ourselves. Well, that's not what a lamb does among wolves. A lamb is involved in tenderness, in meekness, and in gentleness. Those are not qualities that wolves have. And that is what Jesus calls us to. And so especially in an election year, to be a lamb means to be willing to lay down. To lay down. You don't have to be right. You don't have to prove your point every time. So they go gently. They also go freely. Freely. In verse 4, Jesus says, do not take a purse or a bag or sandals. He even says, don't even greet anybody on your way out when you're going to these places. Don't even talk to anybody. You're on a mission. What he's saying is don't be burdened by all these other things, by this stuff, by those conversations. You are on a mission. Stay focused on where you are headed. Don't let this other stuff get in the way. And then the last one from verse 8, hospitably, eat whatever is offered you. Eat and drink whatever is offered you. And the best way that I can explain this is a circumstance that happens to me at dinners all the time. And I can especially remember this as a kid, because the thing is, I don't like mushrooms. I don't like mushrooms. And so I've gone to dinner at a lot of people's houses with my parents, because I grew up in a pastor's home. And, you know, there's been a lot of pasta casserole dishes with mushrooms in them. And it's horrible, because, you know, I'm sitting there at the meal and I'm kind of picking out all the mushrooms and making my mushroom pile because I don't want to eat them. They're like slimy and they don't taste that good. And it's a texture thing and a taste thing. And I don't know. I can't do it. Can't do it. And so, you know, my parents, they like bring their kids to have dinner at somebody's house. And there is their son over there picking at the food. And my parents would always be like, just eat it. It's fine. Why? Why would my parents be asking me to eat it? Because it's rude, right? I'm over there at dinner at somebody's house and I'm saying, no, not going to eat that. Not going to eat that. No way. No way. Now, here's the thing. I share that and some of you are going to invite me over for dinner and you're going to be like, cream of mushroom for dinner tonight. Like, just remember, we're to go out like lambs among wolves. Just consider somebody else, please. But I share that to say, why does Jesus say, eat whatever is offered you? Why? Because it's not about you. Eat whatever is offered you because you're going into somebody's home to serve them. You have a greater mission in mind than what's on the food on the plate. You have a greater mission in mind. You're to go hospitably. You consider the needs of those around you, not your own first. And so if I was really on mission, I would eat the mushrooms, right? Maybe that's the point of this sermon today. Eat the mushrooms. Just go out and serve other people. And so the harvest workers are sent people. They're sent how? Together. They go prayerfully. They go confidently because it is the Father who sends them. They go gently. They're not looking for a fight. They go freely, not being held back by other things. And they're hospitably caring about the needs of those around them. Not only were they sent, but then verses 10 through 16 show that they were sent with an urgent and difficult message. With an urgent and difficult message. We see this urgency all throughout what Jesus says. We see this urgency really in chapters 9 through 19. Throughout all of Jesus moving back toward Jerusalem, he has an urgency about him. This message needs to get out right away. Don't talk to anybody on the way. Go to where you're going, is what Jesus says. There's an urgency, but there's also a difficulty to what Jesus and these 72 have to share. And the difficulty is part that not everybody's going to embrace this. Not everybody's going to embrace this message. And then at the same time, that there are consequences for those people who choose not to embrace this message. And Jesus says in verse 11 that when somebody rejects you, go out into the public square and stand in front of people and say, even the dust of your town we wipe from our feet as a warning to you. To almost act like in defiance is what he's encouraging these people to do when the message is rejected. Why? Because it's a difficult message and it has consequences if you choose not to embrace it. And then he says, in later on, he says, whoever listens to you, listens to me. And whoever rejects you, rejects me. And so oftentimes, we bring the message of hope and good news of Jesus to other people, and they just simply don't get it. They don't grasp onto it, or they flat out reject it. And we, the messengers, can feel dejected and unvalued. And what Jesus is saying here is they're not rejecting you, and they're not rejecting me. They're rejecting him. That's what he's saying. And so when we bring the message, we need to hold loosely to the outcome because it's not our job to produce the outcome. We're just simply meant to bring the message. The outcome is up to the Lord and how he is at work in the life of that person. And so it's easy to feel rejected, but God is saying through Jesus here that the outcome is not ours. And then he goes on to say in verse 12 that those places that reject him, it will be better for Sodom than them. Now, those of you that know your Old Testament and the book of Genesis know the story of Sodom in Genesis 19. Sodom and Gomorrah, two cities that were incredibly ungodly, so ungodly that God sends two angels to go instruct Lot and his family, really the only righteous family in town. And he says, I'm going to bring down fire on this town. You need to leave. You need to leave right away. And by the way, on your way out of town, don't even look back. Just keep going. And Lot follows the instructions. Lot's wife, however, does not. She turns and looks back, and she turns into a pillar of salt. And so there are consequences for ignoring the message of the Lord. And those consequences should only increase our urgency of sharing the message. Yes, it's a difficult message, but there should be an urgency that we bring truth to others. And so we are sent people with an urgent and difficult message of what? Of hidden things. Verses 17 through 24 really highlight this, of hidden things. It says in verse 21, Jesus is talking and he says, I praise you, Father. He's praying, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. These things have been hidden. And Jesus goes on to say that, you know, this message of good news. Is something wrong with my mic? No. Maybe. Who knows? Now I'm quieter again, but as long as you all can hear me, we're good. So Jesus shares that these things have been hidden to many and revealed to little children. And what I think part of what he's getting at here is that the self-righteous person doesn't think that they need any help, but little children do. And so that kind of explains everything in the interaction that happens in this last little section. These 72 come back and they say to Jesus, "Wow, we had great success. Even the demons submit to us." So they're feeling really great about themselves. And what does Jesus say after they come back in verses 19 and 20? This is what Jesus says. "I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you." And so I have given you that ability, first of all, is his point. "However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." And I think his prayer here, or his encouragement, is connected to his prayer in that this, the reality of the hidden things are difficult for those who are not like little children to embrace. We want to make much of ourselves. And so when these 72 come back and they're feeling really great about themselves, Jesus wants to remind them that they actually didn't accomplish anything. It was the Lord who used them to accomplish his purpose. And so Jesus doesn't want their success to get in the way of them remembering the value and importance of salvation. Salvation. So I think he's saying here is that self-righteousness blinds us to the hidden truths. They become hidden to us. We can't see them because all we can see is ourselves. We get focused on our own ambition and our own abilities. And so for me, I think it's interesting thinking about myself, how self-righteousness and self-hate really can often go hand in hand. For many years of my life, I built up an exterior of self-righteousness. But the reality was that was only driven by a hate for myself. I didn't like who I was becoming. I had made some bad choices, and rather than trying to kind of turn my life around and be open about those, I kind of closed myself off and started living into this is who I am, and so I made choices based on that really negative view I had of myself. But rather than like letting people in and see that side of me, I closed myself off and made myself look good on the outside and said to other people, "Boy, you don't really measure up," which is ironic because I knew I didn't measure up. And so this self-hate that I had for myself really fueled a fake self-righteousness where I made it look good on the outside. And so is it possible to struggle with a self-hatred that really moves into a self-righteousness? That's been my experience. So I think many of the people that make it look like their lives are perfect and that they feel really good about themselves, they love who they are, often are just hiding an internal pain that drives them to make it look better than it really is on the outside. And so to me, the arrogant person who thinks much of themselves and the self-hating person who's full of shame and thinks very little of themselves are both struggling with the same thing, and that is a false view of the self. One lifts them up and they become narcissistic. And this actually plays really well on Instagram, so you have to be careful with this one. But you can think much of yourself and try and make it look good on the outside, all the while you are ignoring the reality of the truth, that you are broken and in need of help. And then the person who is self-hating and full of shame and only see themselves as a failure, they're missing out on the fact that God loves them enough to send his son. And so they can't even see that message because all they do is push people away. That same motivation comes from, I think, a false view of the self. And so when Jesus is interacting with these harvest workers, they return and they say, "Look at all the success we have." It's like Jesus is saying, okay, those things are good. You have done well, but it wasn't really you. All this success that you have is not about what you're capable of. It's about what God accomplished through you. And so don't rejoice in yourself when you do great things and accomplish great things. That is only ever the work of grace through God in your life. And so I think these words from Jesus provide a balance from both the person who's self-righteous and thinks highly of themselves and the person who is self-hating and thinks nothing of themselves. He provides a balance that God has opened our eyes to see this hidden truth that we are neither high or low. We're neither. We are just simply cared for by the God of the universe. And so there's no outward success that we need in order to find meaning and purpose. And there's nothing circumstantial that can shake our hope in Him. It's been provided for in Jesus. And then at the end, Jesus says that He's grateful that He has chosen these 72 people to be His messengers rather than the most powerful men in the world because they can't see the hidden things. And this ending just reminds me of the fact, just like with Jesus choosing the disciples, that God doesn't choose the most significant people in our world to share His message. In these 72, Jesus could have found more important people who had names. We don't even know the names of these people, these 72. None of them. We don't know anything about them other than that they were probably overlooked and unvalued by their society. They were probably tradesmen who worked kind of dead-end jobs just to provide for their families. They weren't the prophets of the day. They weren't the kings of the day. They weren't the rulers of society. And Jesus chose them. Why? Because they became like little children and they could see the hidden things and because they were available to God. All the other people had agendas and other things going on. God isn't looking for the most important people to be His messengers. He's looking for the most available. The most available. And so just think about some examples within the Bible of the kinds of people that God uses. Rahab was a prostitute. Not like a former prostitute, she was a prostitute when God used her in great ways. And I think about Ruth, and down her family line was Lot, who got drunk with his daughters and impregnated them. Further down the line, Ruth accomplishes great things, but she has all this generational sin going on in her family, all over the place. She had every excuse for why she could be a failure, and God used her. Samson had a woman problem. He was this man known for his incredible strength, but he had a really poor judgment of character. He really liked this woman, and she tried to kill him, and then he eventually decides, like, you know what, she's kind of cute. I'm going to go back to her again. And all of his friends are like, what are you doing? She tried to kill you. Well, he goes anyway. And God uses Samson in amazing and mighty ways. Moses murdered a guy. Elijah struggled with depression. David was a murderous adulterer. And he's pretty emotionally unstable, I think you could say. If you read any of the Psalms, he goes from like praising God to saying, God, where are you? Back to praising God, all within like three verses. And these are the people that God uses over and over. Just think about the disciples. Peter says to Jesus, whatever happens, I will never deny you. And Jesus says, well, guess what? By tomorrow morning, you're going to deny me three times. These are the kinds of people that God uses. They're a little bit messed up, just like you and I. But what they were was available to the Lord. They were available to the Lord to say yes to His call. And so why do I share all these examples? Because God uses imperfect people to carry His message. People often say about the church that this is full of hypocrites, and they are absolutely right. They're absolutely right. We are all hypocrites because we are up here saying we carry the message of this perfect Savior and we are imperfect people. We don't do this very well a lot of the time. And yet we are asking for God's grace to allow us to carry this message to others so that they might come to know Him more. And so if you come here this morning a little bit high on your horse, feeling like you are pretty accomplished in life, God's grace will meet you in that place to bring you down and to show you a love and a care that far exceeds the value you have for yourself. And if you come into this place feeling completely worthless, and the cross is for you. Jesus died on that cross for you. You have worth as well. And so the gospel covers those who think they are everything and those who think they are nothing. And this is the message that was charged to these 72 harvest workers to carry out into all the places that Jesus was going to go and had been to. It was an urgent and a difficult message of hidden things that they carried. Things not easily seen and often not embraced by many people, but things that can turn the world around and can change lives. And so the question left for us who live in the legacy of the disciples and of these 72 harvest workers is simply this: are you available to embrace God's call on your life? Are you available to embrace God's call on your life? The call given by Jesus to those who would choose to follow him can easily get crowded out. We can get focused on different things other than him. That's what we do. How easy is it to choose to believe in Jesus rather than surrender to him? And I humbly confess to you, oftentimes it is easy for me to mentally believe in Jesus without actually giving up anything to truly follow him. Andrew Murray says that there are many who have accepted Christ as their Lord but have never yet come to the final absolute surrender of everything. That is often true of me. Not willing to surrender everything, not fully available to him, just kind of believing in him. And so the question I have is that true of you? Is that true of you? Are you available to embrace God's call on your life? Are you available? As we come to the communion table and take time to respond and really ask the Lord that question, God, search my heart. Am I truly available to you? We want to come to the table to partake in the body and blood of Jesus as a time to respond. This sacrifice was purchased on your behalf through nothing of your own, giving you immense worth through accomplishing nothing on your own, but through what Jesus did. And so as we partake in this, as we make ourselves available to him, he nourishes our soul and provides us the words that we need to carry this message beyond this place.